Hi, my name is Reuben Porter. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossroads Church, and it's great to have you on our podcast today. We hope this message encourages you, builds you up in your faith, and ultimately brings you closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
Thank you, Jake. So today, hopefully we'll get a screen. There it is. We are looking at our vision series for the year, and this is a series on less of us, more of God. And as mentioned already earlier, we're looking at the less than side of the equation. And over these last few weeks, we've started off and we've looked at letting go of stuff, letting go of our plans, letting go of safety features. And today, we're going to look at letting go of control. And I think the thing is, we all, in some way, shape or form, we love to be in control. We really do. I don't know if you've ever taken someone younger than you driving for the very first time, giving them that driving lesson. And I remember a few years ago taking my eldest daughter, it was her first lesson, and she was pretty confident, to be fair. And we live rurally, so, you know, sort of drive around the country roads, what could go wrong, right? So, and, you know, we're going along and she's accelerating pretty good. And I say, oh, we'll just brake as we come to the corner, and we sort of hit the first corner. It's like a, you know, a right-hand turn, sort of hits it at about 55k, which is pretty quick going around. Just like, okay, just maybe sort of, you know, hit the brake, and I'm hitting the imaginary brake anyway. and sort of travel along, and I say, well, we'll take the next left. It's a, you know, another sharp angle turn, but there were sort of some bushes in the road. Didn't give us a great view, but, you know, so she hits that corner probably closer to 65, and it's a little bit quick. I reckon we're up on two wheels. But that wasn't the bad part, because as we're going round, I start screaming because there's a combine harvester coming the other way, and she's laughing hysterically, and I'm sort of pulling the wheel, pushing the brake, everything, the imaginary brake, and it's sort of like, we do like to be in control. We just sort of like it. But of course you do have to sort of let go of control. And I think life sometimes is a little bit like the game of chess. We sort of like to direct the pieces. And there's nothing wrong with having plans and stuff, I'm not saying that, but we sort of direct the pieces for our advantage. Like, if I move the piece here, this will help long term. And sort of like, oh, that's in the way, so I'll move another piece and I'll take that off the board so we can do this. And everything seems to be going along swimmingly. But sometimes in life, just sort of like out of left field, something comes screaming in and hits your perfectly placed chessboard, and the pieces just go flying. They go everywhere. And you're just sort of left reeling. Like, where did that come from? Like, what's happening there? All those things, those safety nets and plans you put in place, vaporized. And you sort of think, oh, all these favors I could have pulled, or all this money that I could have sort of, you know, like had set aside, it's just useless at this time. And you've got to put your faith then in either something else, and what we're going to look at today is putting your faith in someone else. So, talking about control, I actually had the other day, it was wonderful, I had the remote control for TV, and Joe was out, so I thought, this is the time I can watch this movie I've been wanting to watch for a long time, and it was a movie about an aeroplane crash, and my wife's not a keen flyer, so this was the day, and I sat down, and fascinating story about a guy called Sully. And this happened about 15 years ago or something. And Sully was a pilot with a lot of experience, many years. And he also had an experienced co-pilot with him, a guy called Jeff Skiles. And they were flying out from New York, cold winter's day. They're flying down the east coast of the US. And sort of like, what you might not know, because I found this out later, is that Jeff Skiles was actually the guy who was actually flying the plane. Sure, he was the co-pilot, but he was the guy who was actually holding the controls. And he takes the plane up, and he was going to take it along, and he was going to land it. Sully, the more experienced pilot, was basically there just making sure everything would go okay. And obviously things didn't go too well, but anyway, they're sort of flying along just under 3,000 feet, and then suddenly, sort of like this flock of geese, they just sort of come out of nowhere, and they just sort of hit the plane, sort of like bang, 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 into the windscreen. And, you know, I know we've got some sensitive ears here, but we're going to lose a few geese in this story. Some of the geese go through the engines, goose was cooked sort of stuff, and you know, the plane just loses both its engines, right? It's out, it's lost power. And they have to turn back over New York City, densely packed city. They've got to turn back, turn round, and this is the point. Jeff Skiles, the co-pilot, over 15,000 hours experience, big, big experience. It was actually his first day where he was going to do this by himself. And he doesn't say to Sully, hey, look, mate, I've earned this. You know, seriously, man, I'm a good pilot. I can do this. Trust me, I'll land this. Jeff doesn't do that. Instantly, Sully takes control. Jeff works on the emergency landing. And yep, well, they do land, albeit, as you can see, in the water. But the thing is, he gives control to the better pilot, and it is called the Miracle on the Hudson. And today we are looking at a passage of Scripture where a guy is going to have to give the controls to the greatest pilot ever. So we're going to turn in our Bibles, and I'd love you to open your Bible apps and all that sort of stuff. And as we turn, we're going to turn to Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 8. And if you've got a paperback version, please turn to it, because you can read along. But just before we get there, I think it's important that you understand the context of what's been going on beforehand, because it's going to add a lot of clarity and depth to today's message. So Jesus has been doing the mahi. He's been working, all right. And a lot of scholars would say this all happened on the same day. So Jesus has gone up, he's been doing a lot of healings. He goes up a mountainside, it's more of a hill, and he gives the most famous sermon ever. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. That's the sermon where you hear the blessed are the peacekeepers, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, all that sort of stuff. In this sermon, there's also the Lord's Prayer and, good timing for Crossroads, fasting. He talks about fasting. Big takeaway point, don't whinge when you're hungry. So, Jesus is on the mountain, but then it says something really interesting. At the end of chapter 7, it says, the crowds were stunned at his teaching because he taught as one who had great authority. The reason why that's interesting is, you might not know this, but when Jewish rabbis speak and give a message, and they still do this to this day actually, or a teacher of the law, they'll say, well, you can sort of understand what I'm saying and you can believe and trust what I'm saying because Rabbi Simeon or Rabbi whoever says the same thing, so you can trust me. And Jewish teachers would always appeal to a higher authority. Not Jesus. He is the authority. He just teaches it. And if you keep on reading Matthew, you're going to see is that Jesus is going to basically come down. He's going to say, I've come from heaven, I'm God, and I've got all authority. In other words, I'm totally in control. He gets off the mountain, comes into a little town, Capernaum. A leper comes up to Jesus. Jesus heals, touches the leper, and the Jewish people go, that gives us the ick, heals the leper, and this is where we pick up the passage. So, oh good, I can see it. I was worried about that. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly. And he, this is Jesus, said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. We'll just park it there for a bit. Easy enough to understand, no doubt about it. But there's a lot in there, and there's a lot going on behind the scenes. So, we have a very sick servant. And we all understand what sickness is. We all get what, you know, getting sick is. Nobody likes getting sick. But we look at sickness today through our cultural lenses. We only see sickness from what we understand and we know. Sickness today, we treat very differently. Not a lot of treatment options back then. Now, I know I'm not underplaying any sickness, anything like that, because there are sicknesses. We get a diagnosis, something goes wrong, we get fear, we get anxiety. Difference is that we just chuck a plethora and a mountain of treatments at the sickness. We diagnose it, blood tests, scans, you know. Then there's medical treatments, possibly surgery, all those sort of things, medication treatments, rehabilitation. Everything gets chucked in, and we chuck in the kitchen sink as well. Like, we just give it. But in Jesus' day, if you were sick, it was basically cross your legs and hope. That was it. Not a lot of treatment options. Sure, there were doctors. They didn't have a lot of arrows in the quiver sort of stuff. So this is what we've got. In fact, you know, if you had an infection back then, maybe the servant, we're not sure what he had. Maybe he's got meningitis and neuralgia, don't know what it is. Maybe sort of a neurological condition, whatever, he's in pain. Maybe an infection. Infection can wipe you out easily, no doubt about it. And I was down on the South Island a few years ago, just on this, and was with my wife Jo, and it's going back a few years, but my mum and dad came over. And mum said to me, hey, we were in the Central Otago area. Around here somewhere, we've got relatives buried. Do you want to go and see their grave? And I thought, yeah, why not? That's sort of semi-interesting. And sort of like we found this sort of quite gothic-y looking cemetery. Quite cool, actually. Anyway, we were there, and we found the great-great, can't remember how many greats it was, grandparents, where they were buried. But what was interesting in their plot, 4 out of 6 of their kids were buried with them, all under the age of 10. That just doesn't happen in New Zealand today. This is only the late 1800s. Like, you get an infection, penicillin wasn't available to the 1940s. It's less than 100 years ago. So we've got this sick servant, and the centurion is out of options. The centurion. He's an interesting character. Now, you might not know this about the Roman centurions or not. He's sort of the equivalent of a captain in the army. He's got 100 men under him, hence the word century, centurion, up to 100 or over 100, possibly as many as 200. He represents the power and the authority and the prestige of Rome. Now, a lot of you will know this, but some of you might not know. Rome was occupying Israel, and the Jews hated it. They were not happy, not at all. So this guy was sort of the embodiment of power. But what you might not know is that as Rome kept its tentacles going further and further in all directions and its empire expanding, they just didn't send troops out from the Roman sort of area, Italy, to sort of, you know, fill the garrisons all over the empire. They just assimilated the local culture into the army. And so that was quite a good deal if you joined the army, sort of, you know, become a Roman citizen, get paid, all that sort of stuff. A lot of places really happy. Not the Jewish people, they weren't having a bar of it. So it's quite likely that our Roman centurion was from a local area, perhaps one of Israel's close enemies. Samaria, Lebanon, somewhere like that. And so for this guy, an occupying Roman force with the power of Rome behind him, a Gentile, probably a Samaritan, everything about this guy screams no to the Jewish people. We don't want this guy here. And then on top of that, Jesus is meeting him. Jesus has just literally healed a leper. In the space of moments, Jesus has managed to help two of the most unwanted, unlikable categories of people in all of Israel. If the tax collector was there, he would have hit the trifecta. But somehow, Jesus has done this. And there's a bit of a subtle clue here, a bit of a nugget. God's kingdom is open to everyone. Now, some of you will know this and some of you may not. This story in the Bible is actually recorded also in Luke's gospel. And Luke gives some really fascinating insights. First insight is that the centurion actually sends a Jewish delegation out to talk with Jesus. And this delegation comes out and gives this insight into the centurion that Matthew doesn't record. The delegation comes to Jesus and says, hey, you should really help this guy's servant. No, he's a Roman centurion, all that sort of stuff. But seriously, there might be five good Romans in all of Israel. Here's one of them. This guy actually loves the Jewish people. He loves us. In fact, right here in Capernaum, he actually built our synagogue for us out of his own money. So Jesus, seriously, we know you can do these healing things. This guy is worthy of your efforts. And Jesus, in both instances, both Gospels, I'll come and heal him. What we don't hear when we hear this word, please heal my servant, from the Greek to the English, the Greek has the familial term. And what that means is that the centurion is saying, you know, this guy is like family to me. He's like my son. He's that important. I'm desperate. I've got no other options. I've got no control of this situation. I've got the power and the authority of Rome behind me. Counts for nothing. Please come. Please heal. And here's the thing. This is the point. Bring to the king the impossible thing. I even made it rhyme so you'd remember. That is it. You're out of options. There's no hope. The centurion didn't go to a witch doctor or a soothsayer. He comes to Jesus. Bring to the king the impossible thing. He still works miracles. Heard a story the other day that I really liked. It was a story about chickens. And it was a story a preacher was telling, and I wish I should have referenced it because I can't remember where I saw it, but anyway. He tells this story, this preacher, and he's an older preacher. It was a story about his father, when his father was a little boy through the Depression years of the United States. And it's a story also about his grandmother. And his grandparents, his grandfather was actually an itinerant traveling preacher. And you've got to understand, I'm not giving you a history lesson, but during the Depression years of the United States, obviously depression, but you know, not a lot of money, unemployment high, all that sort of stuff. And this traveling preacher would sort of go from town to town, but obviously as there wasn't a lot of money in the community, there was less and less money that he could send back home or bring back home. And sort of like things were getting tougher and tougher on the home front. Then one day, his grandmother, or we'll just say the mother now, they are out of food at home. They're out of food. Now there's one thing to be hungry when you're fasting for God. You know there's a bit of food in the cupboard once you break your fast. It is very different when you are hungry and you've got a hungry child and there is nothing in the cupboard. You are out of options. You are desperate. And this woman wakes up early one morning and the dawn is breaking and she's about to throw herself on the kitchen table begging God, just begging him. Just even food for my son. And she looks out the window as the dawn's breaking down the drive and it sort of goes up. There's this sort of hill sort of at the end of the road. And at the top of the road, the hill, appears a chicken. And the chicken comes marching down the hill. And then another chicken comes comes marching after that. And a third chicken. And suddenly there's all these chickens marching down the hill, and I think the number was 23. And so 23 chickens marching down the hill and along the road, and they get to her gate. It's a bit dusty, and they turn down her dusty driveway, and they march in a line, and they all go into her rickety shed barn. And she sort of goes outside and sort of follows the chickens, and she looks in the barn, and there they all are, sort of sitting on the ground, clucking away. And then the first chicken which went in popped up, and it's laid an egg, and it starts marching back out. And then the second chicken pops up, another egg. Soon, 23 eggs, and the chickens all marching back down the driveway up the hill. So she gathers the eggs in her apron, and then she puts them in a basket, and she follows the chickens up the hill, down the road, a little way into her neighbor's driveway. And she watches the chickens march in down the driveway, and they march in, and they go into the chicken coop. So she goes to the neighbor's house. The wife opens the door. Hi, hi. She's holding the eggs. Hey, funny thing. Your chickens came over to my house this morning, laid eggs. Since they're your chickens, technically your eggs. That's a big thing to say when you're hungry. And the lady looks at the basket, looks at the lady holding the basket, and says, nah, I don't think they're our chickens. And the woman holding the basket says, yeah, no, they're definitely your chickens because they're in your chicken coop. And then the woman replies to her and she says, I don't think they are our chickens. Like, they can't be. We've had those chickens for years and my husband hates them. They've never laid an egg once. If they've laid the eggs at your house, you keep them. So she goes back home, cooks them up, and feeds her son and herself. Here's where it gets crazier. The eggs obviously run out. Every time she ran out of food, the chickens came marching back. And she never fed the chickens once. And this, if you know anything about chickens, they leave a lot of chicken doo-doo everywhere. She never had to clean up after them either. Bring to the king the impossible thing. He knows what you need before you even ask. And I was just, this week, I found this incredible verse in a quiet time. I want to read you from the Psalms, one verse. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. You can trust God. You can trust him. Give him the control. So, back to the story. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. What we have here is the centurion. Remember, the guy with the whole of the power of Rome behind him. He bends the knee here and calls Jesus Lord. I'm not worthy. Compare that to just before when the Jewish delegation said, you've got to go. You've got to go and heal this guy's servant because he is worthy. What's his attitude? I'm not worthy. This is humility. This is the first step in letting go of control. Knowing that actually you're not in control. And notice the centurion doesn't do this. He doesn't say to Jesus, yep, I think you should come and fix my servant because I've done so much for you. Doesn't say that. The equivalent today is for us to say, yeah, God, it'd be nice if you paid me back now because I know you're so glad that I'm on your team. I know, Lord, that I've done so much for you. And so basically, it'd be lovely if you could pay me back for all I've done. That's not faith. that's just turning it into a transactional relationship. That's sort of like playing a video game with God. It's sort of like twisting faith into some sort of tool where you can manipulate God's actions. It's like a video game, like, oh, if I do this like a video game, some of you know video games, but like if you complete a screen, you get a reward. Maybe get a gem. Complete three screens, get three gems. Oh, I've done quite a bit for God, three gems. That entitles me now to pull the lever in heaven. Ka-ching! Material blessings will flow. Do 10 screens, get 10 gems, complete the boss level sort of thing. Wow, you get to go to pull the diamond studded lever in heaven. Ka-ching! Claim your miracle. That's not faith, and that's not how it works. Faith is trust. Here's the point. It is trust in the will and the sovereignty of God that He has it covered and He is in control. Give control to the greatest pilot. Give Him control. So, let's read the rest of this passage. I'm going to read that verse again because I liked it. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, I'd say, do this. And he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he just marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west. They'll recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go. Let it be done for you as you've believed. And the servant was healed at that moment. So what we have here is the most surprising interaction perhaps in all of Jesus' ministry. This point right here. The centurion says, you don't have to come to my house. I get what it is to be in control. I've got the whole power of Rome behind me. I tell the boys, we're going this way. There's no dissent. We're all going that way. Boys, you go that way. Come here, go there, do this, do that. I get control. But Jesus, he's saying, you've got this disease under your control. You tell it to go. And Jesus is sort of like stunned. He is stunned. Says he's marvels. He's genuinely surprised. Which of course makes me ask the question, and I'm sure some of you are asking it, how do you surprise God? It is important to understand Jesus Christ is fully God. He is fully God. Don't forget this part. He is also fully man. And as a man, he experiences what's common to all of mankind, men and women. Things like tiredness. We all get tired. Hunger. Sorrow. Betrayal. He experiences it all. And here we get a fascinating glimpse into the humanity, the Son of God. He's genuinely surprised. And he turns around and he talks to all the people following him and says, hey, this guy, the most unlikely candidate in all of Israel, actually gets it. The Gentile Roman gets it. He understands what it is to let go and give me the control. And for the Jewish people listening to him, they would have said, eh? Shouldn't that really be us? What does he say to his own disciples, Jesus? Ye of little faith. Took him ages to get the picture. The centurion gets it completely. And then Jesus gives this warning and sort of blessing all in one sort of sweep. He says, hey, one day, there is going to be a party. It is going to be the greatest party ever. And everybody can come along and have the best feed. People from all over the world are going to come. And the entry requirement to the party is faith in me. It's literally what he's saying. Each day at the party gets better than the day before. There's no sickness, no disease. It is the party. But here's the warning side to it. If you don't have faith in me, and you think you can get there on your own steam, your own efforts, and the Jewish people were saying, we've got the law and the prophets, we do all the rules and the regulations, Jesus is saying, no, if you don't have faith in me, if you think you can do it on your own steam, your own way, whatever you want, no, you get chucked outside the party gates where there is darkness, eternal separation from the party, weeping, gnashing of teeth, eternal torment of regret and hopelessness. There's sort of two options here. Unfortunately, we always, as humans, from the word go, we take the default option, which is soz, not soz. Sorry, Jesus, I reckon I can fly this plane better than you. In the late 1800s, there was a guy who was fighting tuberculosis, a guy called William Henley, and he writes this famous poem as he's fighting it. And to be fair, he's a really good poet. He's got a really good turn of phrase. And it's this poem, I'm just going to give you the last verse. It's a poem called Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This guy's just not fighting tuberculosis, he's fighting God. That's our default setting. Sorry, God, not sorry. I'm doing it my way. It matters not how straight the gate. That's just a direct repudiation of Jesus saying, I am the gate. I don't care, he's saying. How charged with punishments the scroll. Everything you've done is recorded. Everything. And that includes the bad stuff. And he's saying, I don't care how many punishments, sins, iniquity, bad stuff, wickedness is on my scroll. I don't care if it's 10 miles long. I don't care about that. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. When I die, I'm just going to sail through the stars of eternity on my ship, my way, doing what I want. Well, those are fighting words, no doubt about it. Jesus just gives the reality in the verse before. One day you will wake up, either going into the party or wake up into the darkness. Give control to Jesus Christ. And then it says this. His servant was healed in that hour. Very last part. It's almost as though in this passage, the miracle, impressive in its own right. Jesus doesn't even go to the servant. He just heals him. It's almost an afterthought. You see, in life, the curveballs will come. Your perfectly placed chessboard will be tipped over at some stage. And the thing is, who's got control? Who's got control? You can try and steer the ship yourself, or you can give control, give the pilot, the greatest pilot, the controls of your life. He is the greatest pilot. He is the greatest friend you'll ever have. He is the greatest God, Savior, and Lord. Today, bring the impossible thing to the King. Let's pray. Jesus, our King, guide us. Be the pilot in our lives. Let us give you the control, all the control. Father, sometimes life is bumpy, really bumpy, but you will guide us and keep us. Lord, you hold us. Jesus, today, I pray that everyone here gives you control over the little things and the big things. You love us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy on our lives. Father, we pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Crossroads Church podcast. If you'd like any more information on our church, how to give, or after this message you'd like to talk to someone, you can find everything you'll need to know on our website, crossroads.co.nz. Make sure you subscribe to this channel to keep up to date with new content, but thanks again, and we'll catch you soon.